Morning. So, this morning, I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8 with me. We're going to be looking at the subject of bitterness, and I want you to understand a man and understand how understandable this man is before we go any further. In your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8. In the context of this time period, the gospel is now just beginning to leave Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, we saw that the brethren were scattered, and now it's going to places it had never gone before, and it heads into the territory of Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, down in verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." And then it moves into a specific story of Philip, one of those who had been chosen to wait tables in Jerusalem. And it says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds were with one accord giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and they saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Philip comes into Samaria and into this city that is full of sickness and woe, and he comes with not only the gospel message that is such good news that all can be saved in Christ, but he also comes with these miraculous signs attesting that it's from God. And as he begins to preach, the demons are being cast out, and the people are shouting with a great shout, and the paralyzed are being healed, and the lame are walking, and it is an unbelievable time of joy and rejoicing. And then the story pans in on another man in that city by the name of Simon. Verse 9, "There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." The story of the city of Samaria zeroes in on this one guy. And there's a few things I need you to really hone in and focus with me on that we know about Simon, this magician. He's doing fake stuff, first of all. He's a charlatan, an illusionist. Every trick that he has is impressive, but it's really no different than David Copperfield. It's all smoke and mirrors. But the difference is David Copperfield tells you it's smoke and mirrors. He tells you, "I'm going to trick you. It's all fake. And try and guess." And that's the fun of it, right? It's just theatrics for the sake of entertainment. Not Simon. Simon is claiming to be someone great. And in order to claim to be someone great, you know what you need to believe about yourself? You need to believe you're someone great. And so Simon believes himself to be someone great, and then he tells the people he's someone great, and with the tricks and the illusions that he brings forth, the people say, "Guess what? This guy is someone great. He's the great power of God." And it says he did this for a long time. There's a phrase we don't typically key into in Acts chapter 8 in that story, but it says he had been doing this for a long time. So this is a man who has been doing this and claiming this and backing it up and the people agreeing with it, and it has become his reputation. Now, I'll tell you something. If you tell yourself, if you get up every morning and you say, "I am the great power of God," and then you walk out your front door in the morning and everybody sees you on the street and they go, "Do you see that? That's Simon. He's the great power of God." You know what eventually starts to happen to you? You start to actually believe it. You start to think, "I am really something." Then Philip shows up. And Philip actually does have great power from God. No smoke, No mirrors, no illusions. Real deal all the way through. And the people flock understandably to him. And Simon knows the difference. Simon has enough honesty in his heart to know, I'm playing at this. That's the real deal. And so as others are being baptized and believing, so is Simon. Simon also grabs on. This man realizes this is the truth. This is a real sign, a real wonder. And he follows Philip around. It says that he would follow him around after he's baptized. And it says he observed signs and great miracles taking place and he was constantly amazed. Nobody could have been more amazed by the miracles they saw than Simon. Because here's a guy who's been faking it for a long time. And he sees the real McCoy and he's impressed. And so day after day, he follows him around and he's amazed and impressed. But I want you to remember, this is the same guy for a long time who woke up in the mirror and looked in that mirror and said, I'm something great. And then he walked out in the street and people said, you're something great. And there's a flip in this story. When you look down in verse 14, the apostles come into town. And the apostles can do something that Philip cannot do. They can lay hands on people so they can then be able to perform these miracles. Philip can't do that. Philip is not an apostle. Only the apostles were able to carry on those impressive supernatural sign and wonder abilities to somebody else. That, by the way, is also why miraculous signs and wonders no longer exist in the church. Because when the apostles were gone, those things naturally petered out. But if you're Simon, here's your opening. Here's your moment. I can now start doing these things that I just claimed before. I'm not the great thing I thought I was, and it's been bothering me every single morning. I get up, and now I look in the mirror, and I say, I used to be someone great. And people see me on the street, and they go, that's Simon. He used to be someone great. And now today, I can get it back. So he goes to Peter, and he offers him money to buy this ability. I mean, he's not looking for any free ride, right? I'll pay you for it. You give it to the church. Give it to some poor people. And he goes to Peter and he asks, give me this ability too. And then I want you to look down in verse 20. Look at Peter's answer. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Folks, we're going to talk about bitterness this morning. And I want you to simply get a working definition of bitterness. Bitterness is slavery to what we cannot accept. Simon got up in the morning and he said, I'm great. And then walked out in the street and people said, he's great. And then one day that is taken away from him. I mean, imagine you are the most important guy for a very long time. And now all of a sudden you're a nobody. And the best you can do is follow the somebody around and be impressed at what he's doing. You were the first string quarterback. And now you're riding the bench. Simon can't accept it. Life is not supposed to be like this. I'm supposed to be the guy. I'm supposed to be important. And that's where bitterness kicks in. When you taste something bitter, you taste it in the back of your throat. That's the way your tongue works. There's five different senses of taste, and sweet and sour and several others, one called umami, which is just kind of fun to say. But bitterness is one of the five senses of taste, and it's tasted not on the front of the tongue, right in the back. Has that kind of linger to it. And that's why when we talk about somebody being bitter, we're comparing it to that sensation you get of something that is bitter. Sweet comes and is gone. Bitter, it lasts and it kind of hangs back there. And folks, that's Simon. And the reason that we want to talk about bitterness is because this month is about gratitude. And you know what the opposite of gratitude is? Bitterness. A grateful person says, wherever I'm at, I'm content. Whatever it is, God will give me my daily bread and it'll be okay. God is good and life will be fine. And there's a silver lining in everything and God's in control. Jesus is on His throne. All is well. And we're grateful for what we have. Bitterness is the exact opposite. All you can see is the thing that didn't happen. The job that was lost. The accolades that somebody else got and not you. The fork in the road that you took this one and you always linger in your mind about what would have happened if I'd done this one. You know why people go on Facebook and look up their old high school flames? Bitterness. Oh, it didn't look like bitterness on the surface. It looks like interest. You know what they're interested in? What's gone. Folks, be careful. Be careful that the voice in your head does not build for you a world that collapses in reality. Because the truth is that oftentimes we are just like Simon in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. I'm bound by it. Because bitterness brings with it sin. You cannot live in a state of bitterness and not end up sinning. Sinning in your heart, sinning in your relationships, sinning in the way that you interact with God and man alike. And the dangerous thing about bitterness is that it doesn't happen overnight. And I think you can see that in Simon. At first with Simon, the picture is, he's impressed. He's amazed. He's like everybody else, and he's baptized. He becomes a Christian. And then as he follows Philip around, he's amazed. Amazement doesn't seem like bitterness, does it? Amazement is awe, and it says it was a constant state of amazement. Somewhere along that road of amazement, a voice crept in that said, what about me? What about me? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Bitterness as a root, as a physical thing, the root that grows in the ground, doesn't spring up overnight. It's a process, like any other plant. It has to be fed and watered and nourished, and then eventually that root begins to grow and grow and grow and grow. Let me explain to you how bitterness begins so often. You start out as a servant. Oftentimes, people with the largest servant hearts are the ones most in danger of bitterness because they help everybody. They are natural givers. And so they call people in need and they'll run errands for people and they think and anticipate the needs of other human beings before they even articulate them. And so they help and they give and they give and they give. And then one day when they're doing this giving and caring and loving maintenance of other people's lives, a thought crops right into their brain. Sneaks in and it says, I really think people should notice a little bit more. I do a lot for a lot of people. And then the next day it's, you know, when I read about pillars in the church, I'm pretty sure that, I think that's what I'm becoming. I think I'm one of those pillars. or in their marriage, they look to their spouse and they think, I know he loves me, but I'm pretty sure I love him more. And then one day that takes a turn. He says, you know, I do so much for everybody else. When's somebody going to do something for me? And then the next day, I'm the victim. I just give and give and give, and nobody even notices. You see what happens? It's a slow burn, this bitterness. With Simon, it starts out with amazement, and then it's the, what if I could do that? Well, you know, if I did that, I would probably do more good with it than Philip, if I had that kind of ability. I'd glorify God with it. The thing about bitterness is that it has this way of rationalizing in the brain. Others have done me a wrong turn. Life wasn't fair. And we highlight all the good that we've done, and we minimize all the good that others have done. We highlight all of the injustices in the world against us, and we minimize all of our personal injustices. And when you have that game in your head over time, that's exactly how you get a bitter marriage. That's exactly how parents become embittered against their children. I've just done so much for those kids. That's how you get employees that are embittered. That's how you get people at a stage in their life, they hit a midlife crisis. Midlife crisis. Everything's going fine, and then boom, they wake up one day and they've got to get themselves a convertible and a second wife. It didn't just happen overnight, did it? It was a sneaky process where they told themselves, I deserve better. And they cannot accept with contentment the life that they have. And so instead of embracing the life God's given them and the circumstances they're in, good or bad, because I'll tell you, life does have bad circumstances. I'm not saying everything's grand and you ought to pretend it is. But you embrace it for what it is and say, we'll start here. This is where God has put me. Bitterness will sneak up on you. And it will be an inner voice that tells you, I deserve more. Romans chapter 3, verse 13 through 14 says, their throat is an open grave. And speaking of all the different sins of both Jew and Gentile alike, it says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Bitterness oftentimes is most easily revealed in the way that people speak. You know that person that you don't ask how they're doing because you made that mistake before? You ask them how they were doing, and then they give you a long list of every problem in their life, every bunion, right? Every injustice, everything that had been done against them, all that is wrong in the world, and you think, I could just turn on the news if I wanted this. And so you just realize, okay, I shouldn't. What that is that's you tasting bitterness. Bitterness is an interesting thing because it's hard to say when you become a bitter person. It's hard to pinpoint the moment it happens. But I'll tell you, the people around you will know. They'll know it. And they'll know it because of the way that you talk. Because all of a sudden, your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see what's wrong. You see what's bad. You see how negative things are. Your highlight is on the worst of people and the worst of life. Folks, this is the opposite of gratitude. See, the antidote to this, what's beautiful about it is if you understand what bitterness is and how it manifests itself, then you also know the antidote. You can work your way out of it with doing just the opposite. If cursing and bitterness go hand in hand, don't say anything mean about somebody. It's the old adage we tell kids, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. There's a reason that we do that, because what we find is that, and by the way, if you are struggling with bitterness, that's a lot easier said than done. Like if you're in a marriage where you are unequally yoked and your spouse is not a good person, and that happens, it's really hard to not spend your time listing all the things they've done wrong. And if you're in a job where your master is an unreasonable master, it is hard to not just spend your time listing all the bad things. But I'll tell you, you're the one drinking the poison. Pivot your mind. Move it towards the good that can be found. Fun exercise is if you have a rival in life, an enemy, somebody that you are embittered against. Bitter rivalry, that's a phrase right there, isn't it? Bitter rivalry. If you have somebody that you have a bitter rivalry with, I want you to make a habit that every day you're going to pray for them, and every day you're going to list to God one thing you are thankful for with that person. And it may be really low-hanging fruit to start with. I mean, you may just have to thank God the first day, I'm just thankful they don't have BO. I don't know what it is. It may be something really small. But you're going to have to start somewhere and start counting the good in the world to work your way out. Right? You're going to have to find somewhere to grab onto to work your way out of cursing and bitterness. If bitterness reveals itself in our speech, so too our speech can change us away from bitterness. The fourth thing. Psalm 73. Turn over your Bible to Psalm 73. I have a couple of verses up there, but I want to grab more than just those few. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and we'll start here in verse 1. And we're going to just read just a little bit out of verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness, the imagination of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. As Asaph writes this psalm, he says, yeah, I know God is good. That's the first verse. Yeah, I know God is good. But I'll tell you what, I have really struggled with my foot stumbling. I've just been right on the edge of slipping away from God because of this one thing. I look at people who are wicked, and it seems like they've just got all the things that I want. They're arrogant and they're proud, and I'm envious of how their life turns out because it seems like they've got all the money and they've got all the power and they've got all the fun. You know, you look at, if you were to look at the average magazine or follow the latest sports athletes and celebrities, you would think, from the picture they portray behind those Nikon lenses, that their lives were great. Fancy cars, fancy clothes, living it up, nothing but smiles with perfectly veneered teeth. Man, why do they got that? That's Asaph. He says, they say bad things, they live wicked lives, they do wrong things, but they seem like they speak from on high. They're up here and they're successful. And why is that, God? And so verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So you know what that did? When I started becoming envious of other people's lives, you know what that did to me? It turned me into a senseless and ignorant beast. I just became this guy who was just angry and embittered and frustrated, and I wasn't thinking clearly at all. In fact, if you back up a few extra verses in Psalm 73, he'll tell you the moment it clicked for him. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God and then I perceived their end. You know, when I was so too focused on the fact they were driving Rolls Royces and Bentleys. And I didn't think about the end of that. I didn't think about the end of the average celebrity and how messed up their lives are. I didn't think about what happens to so many of those athletes who are given millions of dollars when they're 19 or 20. Like, it's like people hand them a pill and just say, here, be as dumb as you want. And they do. And the end is not good. And I thought about their soul and that they were going to have to meet God with that soul. Never mind, God. I changed my mind. I perceived their end. Bitterness stops you from thinking clearly about things. It clouds the mind. It has a way of getting you to paint a picture that is in no way real. You know what God tells you is the best life, the life you should pray for? Quiet life in all godliness. No Bentleys in that picture. No red carpet either. But I'll tell you, it's an awful lot better. Do not allow your envy of other people's lives to keep you from living the life that He gave you. It could be so much, so much better. The fifth thing is, there's a reason in Colossians 3:19, husbands are told to not be embittered against their wives. Because as intimacy in a relationship grows, the risk of bitterness increases. The closer you are to people, the more they can hurt you. Right? I'm at a bus stop, and some other guy's getting on the tark with me, and he calls me a knucklehead, I move on. I have no problem with that. I don't care about him. My life is my life. I have no connection with that person. I remember in high school, I'd be walking home from school, and there were always the guys who would roll down their window and yell at high school students because they were out of high school. And of course, you know, living in their parents' basement. But whatever, they would roll down their window and see all the kids walking home from high school and they yell dumb things at us. And guess what? Who cares? They have nothing to do with my life. But if somebody I love calls me a knucklehead, if somebody I love shows me disrespect or acts like they're ashamed of me, doesn't think about me, and does things or says things that I think, if I were to say that, man, I would never say that to you. Oh, that hurts. And men, there's a reason Colossians 3 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them, because men, you are really good at being secretly angry at your spouse and you need to stop it. If you have an actual problem with your wife that you need to deal with, you open your mouth and you be honest enough to talk to her about the problem. And you tell her, I love you and I'm angry right now and I'm probably going to say this wrong, but I want to say it right because I love you and I want to get through this, and two shall become one is an important thing in that entire process, is telling the truth and us knowing each other. And when you did that, it hurt. And I know, guys, we like to be tough. It didn't hurt. It hurt. Do not be embittered against her. Do not pile into your heart a secret tally of all the wrongs that people you are close to have done against you, because that is where bitterness breeds. The sixth thing, at this point you probably have realized this in the way that we have talk, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. This is a command. If we are commanded to do something, that means we have a choice. Bitterness is a choice. And interestingly, one of the most dangerous elements to bitterness is it makes you feel helpless. Because you didn't have a choice in it. It's just the way my life turned out. And I give up. I give up on life. I gave up on my marriage. I gave up on my kids. I gave up on hope. I gave up on making a difference. I gave up on the church. Too many people have hurt me. I'm not ever doing that again. And we make it sound like we were just led to the slaughter of bitterness with no choice in the matter. God says you can put it away. You can put it away. Which means it's a choice. And I'll tell you, it's a choice that just like getting into it took a while, getting out of it's going to take a while too. Getting into it took a lot of little things that you said to yourself and a little sins and angers and frustrations with people that you harbored up in your heart bit by bit and piled away and hoarded. You're not going to get rid of those overnight. You're going to have to let go of them one at a time. And it's going to involve looking in the mirror like Simon, and instead of saying, I am the greatest, and waiting for the city to say, you're the greatest, you look in the mirror and you say, God loves me. And I'm great to Him, and that's what matters. And whether the people on the street say I'm great or not is not what's important. Jesus died for me. And I should go live for Him. And I'm not the head of the body, but I get to be a part of the body, and that's a really great thing. It starts with conversations in the mirror, and it might end with some conversations with individuals that you need to make it right with. It may end with you saying, there's some people in my life that I have built this wall, and it's not fair, and it's a root of bitterness, and it has sprung up, and it has defiled me, and it has defiled them, and I need to change the culture in my heart. I need to change the culture in my relationships. And it may involve some conversations there, but it is a choice. It is a choice that you can make. And then I want you to go back to Acts chapter 8 with me. And I want you to read again Peter's message to Simon, because it is not only a condemnation, it is also a prescription. In Acts chapter 8, down in verse 21, he says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Peter recognizes the problem is a heart problem. It's a heart problem with Simon, and so it's got to start in the heart. And you know who changes hearts? The one who knows all hearts. And he says, you should pray. Repent and pray. Change your mind. And pray. The very first thing, if you have a root of bitterness in your life, in any of your relationships, is I want you to stop and say, that's not an acceptable part of my life. I'm not going to accept that anymore. I'm not going to accept that that's part of who I am. And then I want you to pray to God, and I want you to pray first that He would forgive you. And second, I want you to pray that He would change you. Because the cure for bitterness comes from God. He's the road home. Because in God, we can both be humbled and exalted at the same time. God did not design us to be bitter people, but to be grateful people. People of joy, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. At this time, a lesson belongs to you, and we have an invitation song. The invitation is an invitation to anybody who is outside of Christ. If you are not yet a Christian and you are ready to be baptized into Christ, if you are at the point where you realize, I need to make things right with God before I make things right with anybody else, that's the relationship that matters most. If you are ready to be baptized to wash away your sins, do not wait any longer as we stand and sing the invitation song.